Let's turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our studies in this section of Paul's first letter to this infant church, in which perhaps as in no other section of this letter and perhaps as in no other place in Holy Scripture, we have a glimpse of the throbbing heart of a true servant of Christ yearning over his fruit in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, and I shall read this section in which we have already conducted two studies previous to this morning, but to refresh our minds on the basic truths and to prepare us for our further study this morning. I shall begin reading with verse 18 of the second chapter to catch the train of thought. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and co-laborer with God in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. In our previous studies in this section, we have noted that this section is rich in its instruction concerning the biblical doctrine of affliction. Many references to suffering and affliction, and in Paul's writing to this young church, he gives us an insight as to the certainty of affliction in the life of a Christian, as to the purpose of affliction. In our study two Lord's Day mornings ago, we considered what this passage taught about the subject of faith for five times. In this section, you have the little phrase, your faith. The great focus of Paul's concern was upon the faith of the Thessalonians. And we learned at that time something about the biblical doctrine of faith, that true faith needs to grow, it will grow, and that it's never an only child. It'll always have brothers and sisters. It'll have the other fruits of the work of God's grace in the heart and life of a child of God. Now there is another very basic biblical doctrine in this passage. In fact, it's so much here that it's possible, as the old saying goes, to fail to see the woods for the trees. For behind and undergirding and surrounding this entire section which I've read to you today is the apostle's understanding of the biblical doctrine that has been called historically the perseverance of the saints. What lay behind Paul's burning concern for the Thessalonians? Why does he say twice, when we could no longer forbear, verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 5 of chapter 3, when we could no longer forbear, why is he so anxious to come to them? Why has he made several attempts, and when frustrated, why does he alter his plans and at great personal cost to himself send Timothy as his representative? Why this anxiety? Why this planning? Why so fervent in his prayers that he might visit them in the future, as he says in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith? I submit to you that you'll not be able to answer those questions unless there is some understanding of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is that vital doctrine that brings us face to face with such burning questions as these. Is it possible that people who are truly saved will ultimately perish? Why does Paul say, "I'm concerned for you, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain"? Is he inferring that truly saved people at Thessalonica could be turned aside by the devil and perish? That's a pretty important question. Is it possible for a person to give many apparent evidences of new life and yet fall away and be lost? Why does Paul say, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord"? Should a Christian have legitimate fears that he might fail to continue in the grace of God and thereby be rejected? For all who take seriously the salvation of their souls and the clear teaching of Scripture, these questions are not academic questions. They are not merely opening up a debate on whether it's true, once saved, always saved, or can a saved person be lost. I have no interest in academic debate. For you, many of you, are the sheep of God, and my responsibility is to feed you. That's my commission from the Lord Jesus. And if you are a true child of God, then this is no academic question with you. Is it possible that I could ultimately fail of the grace of God? And undergirding this entire passage, rich in its teaching on affliction, rich in its teaching on the subject of saving faith, is the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints of God. And for the next two Lord's Day mornings, this morning and the Lord willing next Lord's Day morning, I want us to consider what this passage teaches concerning that doctrine and then relate other portions of Scripture which I trust will throw light upon this passage and upon the doctrine it teaches. Now, to think our way through the subject, we will do so using this passage as our sphere of reference. And so, first of all, we consider from this passage the basis of Paul's rejoicing. Notice in verse 19, and we spent a whole morning on this text, that Paul says that the people at Thessalonica are his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God?" Here's a man who is rejoicing in terms of the grace of God revealed to the people at Thessalonica. We're going to see in a moment that he has tremendous concern, but he's full of rejoicing. Now, what's the basis of Paul's rejoicing? Well, it's his understanding of this simple principle that he knew that all who are truly joined to Christ will ultimately be glorified. All who are joined to Christ now will be found joined to Christ when he comes back again. Notice that his rejoicing is in terms of this future expectation in verse 19. "What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming?" Oh yes, you are a source of joy to us now. But there would be no joy if after all his labors, and if after all the apparent work of grace, this would all come to naught, and when Paul stood before the Lord, there'd be nothing. In fact, this would be the cause of the deepest kind of sadness. For the Scripture says, "To whom much is given, much shall be required. He that knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes, whereas he that knew not and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes." So, if Paul had no confidence that those who were truly saved would be kept by the Lord and would be found in that day, he couldn't rejoice. He'd go around trembling. Because most then of all that he communicated, all it would do would make the fires of hell all the more intense for these people. He had been the instrument of giving them light, which led to intensified judgment and to increased damnation. But Paul rejoices in this passage. Why? Because of his confidence that all who are savingly joined to Christ will ultimately be glorified and will be found as his treasure in that day. Now, this is the clear teaching of many other portions of the Holy Scripture, which are specifically given to deal with this question, is it possible that one who is truly joined to Christ will somehow fall along the way and be absent in the great company of the redeemed when the Lord Jesus comes back again? And if you and I are to understand the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as Paul understood it, and as it undergirded this concern and this letter, we must have this principle indelibly inscribed upon our hearts and minds. All who are savingly joined to Christ now will be glorified then. Not one will be missing. Now, several passages of Scripture that teach this with absolute clarity. First of all, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going over these passages trusting that you will be conversant with every one of them for your own comfort and consolation. And then as you seek to communicate to others a reason of the hope that is within you, every believer ought to be instructed in these portions and be able to instruct others. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has declared in verse 28, that very familiar portion, that in the life of the child of God, everything is working together. There's a plan, there's order, though there may not seem to be order to you. Everything may seem to be chaotic. Remember who you are. You're a little worm of the dust, and the worm doesn't see very far and very much. Our children, you know how difficult it is when they're small and all the time have to go looking up like this. Too many things to obstruct their view. A worm, it's even more difficult. All he needs to do is get behind a little bump in the ground an inch high, and the poor fellow can't see anything but the bump in the ground. And how foolish for that little worm who only sees the bump to the left of him and the right of him to try to make some accurate analysis of the landscape about him. Well, it's just as foolish for the child of God standing behind the little bump of time to evaluate what's happening in his life. You can't do it. The only one who can properly evaluate it is the God whose eye spans eternity at a glance and sees all the events and circumstances of your life, not only in relationship to each other, but in relationship to all the other lives you'll ever touch here in time and all of the purposes of God for eternity. So whenever you're tempted to begin to try to evaluate God's dealings with you because they don't seem to make sense, just remember the folly of the little worm behind his bump. I hope the Lord will bring it to remembrance. So Paul is comforting such people that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For just as surely as God is ordering all the present circumstances, he has done something else. For whom he did foreknow, that is, those whom he loved distinctly and with a particular regard, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 30 is the text. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them, without any exception, without losing one, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here is this unbroken chain of God's saving purpose. Christian, are all things working together for good? Yes. How do you know it? Because I've been saved according to purpose. Everything in my life has purpose because the God who's laid hold of me has purpose. Purpose which began in eternity when he foreknew me and predestinated me to be made like his Son. A God who in purpose called me in time, justified me, and a God whose purpose will not be frustrated. It's unthinkable that his purpose should be sure in eternity when he foreknew me. That his purpose should be sure in time in that he called me, and that somehow his purpose should be frustrated in accomplishing the end for which he predestinated me and called me and justified me. All of this was to the end that I might be glorified and stand as a brother in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He, the Lord Jesus, the firstborn amongst many brethren. That's what God had in mind. God had in mind find something out there in eternity. So back there in eternity, He foreknew me. In time, He called me. He justified me. And He will glorify me. Now, Paul says, when that grips your heart, what will happen? Will it cause you to sit back and say, oh, well, very well, I've settled the academic question, can a saved person be lost? And No. Paul is not interested in theological debate. He's interested in instructing Christians. And so his next word is, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's teaching them this doctrine that all who are savingly joined to Christ will be preserved in order to strengthen them to face the battle. If this God be for us, all the way from eternity into eternity, we can face the world and its hostility and its enemies and its opposition, hold our head high and have confidence this God is for us. Who can be against us? There's a practical doctrine. Very practical. Paul couches it in the very context of practicality. Has that truth gripped your heart? That all who are savingly joined to Christ will be glorified. Everyone that He called, He justified. All that He justifies, He glorifies. And it's so certain that Paul puts a future event in the past tense. Whom He justified, He glorified. Well, they aren't glorified yet. But in the purpose of God, it's done. And what's done in the purpose of God will be accomplished in the lives of His people. I know there aren't any Methodists here, but I just don't think the Holy Spirit would be too grieved if somebody said amen at that. Now will you turn back to John chapter 6? Not to my preaching of it, just to what the Bible says about it. John chapter 6, verse 38. Well, perhaps we ought to back up to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Talking about the same thing that Paul talked about. All that were given to the Lord Jesus in the eternal counsels of God shall come. That's calling, effectual calling. They shall be brought to repentance and faith. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone that seeth and believeth, every one of them, I will raise them up at the last day. We could turn to John 10, 27 to 29. Time will not permit turning to all of these passages. Where the Lord Jesus says that He gives eternal life to His sheep and they shall never perish. 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What conclusion can we draw from these texts? And here's a principle of Bible interpretation. If you're trying to settle this question, can a person who's truly joined to Christ ever be lost? You don't go to the historical account of a man like Judas or Saul and say, well, look, he seemed to be saved and he was lost. No. Because you don't know the heart of a man. And the historical account of a man, unless God divinely interprets that life, is simply a record of the deeds and acts of a man, and we do not know the heart. If I want to answer the question, can people who are truly joined to Christ ever be lost, I go to passages which deal with that issue, like John 6. All that truly come to me, Christ said, they'll never be cast out. Why? Because it would be contrary to the Father's purpose. I came down to do His will, and His will is that of everyone that He gave to me, I will give him eternal life. I'll raise him at the last day. Not one will be lost. I go to a passage like Romans 8. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Someone says, oh, but that's just picking and choosing. No, it isn't. Beloved, this is a principle of biblical interpretation. If you don't face it, you can prove anything from the Bible. Anything you want to. And so going to those portions that answer this question, the ringing affirmation of Scripture is no. Can anyone who is truly joined to Christ ever be lost? No. So as Paul thinks of those who are joined to Christ at Thessalonica, he says, you people are the source of my joy because I know that I'll meet you in that day. The Father's purpose cannot be frustrated. But now there's a second principle, and we see it in our 1 Thessalonians 3 passage. Not only the basis of Paul's rejoicing, that conviction that all who are joined to Christ will be glorified, but this is a passage not only full of joy, but full of anxiety, isn't it? Full of anxiety. Full of joy, full of anxiety. These people are not only the source of his rejoicing in verse 19 and in verse 9 of chapter 3, but they are the object of tremendous anxiety. Chapter 3, verse 1, when we could no longer forbear. Verse 5, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. And now he's continually anxious, verse 10 of chapter 3, continually praying that he might see their face. Now what was the basis of his anxiety? If he knows that all who are savingly joined to Christ are going to be kept no matter what the world and the flesh and the devil do, why in the world should he be concerned? If God's purpose cannot be frustrated, why not just sit back, fold your arms and say, thank God, they're in, they're going to make it. And forget them. Now, Paul recognized a second principle that's absolutely vital if we're to understand the Bible doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Follow closely now. I know it's warm. I know our minds are dull. It's hard to think. But this is the only message I've prepared, so I have to give you this. So I ask you to think now. Here's the principle. Paul knew that not all who professed faith and gave some evidences of faith, we're truly joined to Christ. Just as surely as he knew that all who were truly joined to Christ would be glorified, Paul knew that not all who seem to be joined to Christ really are joined to Christ. He knew this. He knew this. He knew this from the teaching of Scripture. He knew it from the experience of his own life and his own ministry. That's why he says in verse 5, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Verse 8, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Here was the recognition on the part of the Apostle Paul that it was perfectly possible for people to give many glowing, apparent evidences of being joined to Christ, and yet time would prove that they had never truly been vitally united to the Lord Jesus. And that's why he's concerned. He says there's the terrible possibility that my labor amongst you would be in vain. Though there were these glowing indications at the beginning when I was with you, time would be the great prover of the reality of those indications. And isn't this the very vital teaching of the parable of the sower? I spent some weeks preaching through that parable back about 2 years ago, Matthew chapter 13 and then Luke chapter 8. Let's look at it for just a moment to refresh our minds, because I'm personally convinced if we don't understand the basic teaching of this parable as it relates to this doctrine, we'll be involved in a hopeless maze of complexity and unanswerable questions. You remember the parable of the sower? The seed fell upon four different kinds of soil, and then the Lord Jesus interprets that parable to them. And we read in Matthew 13 and in verse 20, our Lord's inspired interpretation. He that received the seed unto stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now, suppose someone were to come from the outside this morning who I did not know, whom you did not know. and I were preaching what we'd call more a strict gospel message, where I was setting forth man's need and Christ's provision for man in his sin, and gave a free offer of the gospel, invited men to Christ, and pled with them to flee to Christ, what would you think if going out the door a man came and said, "Oh, this is what I've been wanting to hear all of my life, the word of salvation, the word of forgiveness, the word of reconciliation. Oh, how that word came home to my heart with power, and I was enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus." And we'd all stand back and say, "Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that tremendous?" Well, it could be. It could be tragic. Notice what it says to these people. They anon, that is immediately, with joy they receive it. The word of salvation comes and their hearts open up like a flower to the sun, and they say, "Ah, that's what I want," and they lay hold of it. Just like that seed that fell upon the stony ground. A little bit of earth, then a shelf of rock beneath, it sprang up almost immediately, germinated very quickly, and there was a stalk coming up through the ground. But now notice the next verse. "Yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Luke says they believe for a while. Now what's the problem? No root. To take the spiritual analogy, there was never any vital union with Christ. The problem with that plant, the thing that makes it wither when the sun rises, is there is no vital union between the plant and the source of life, the soil. It has no root. And a plant with no root dies. And so there can be profession that is very flourishing, that has much apparent stalk above ground, but there's no root. No vital union with the source of life has been established. There's no relationship to Jesus Christ. What is stated in Matthew 13 in parable is stated in clear descriptive language in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And I want us to look at that for a moment, because again, this will help us to understand the basis of Paul's concern, and also the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Hebrews chapter 6. He's exhorting these people to go on to spiritual maturity, not to go back and lay again old foundations. And he describes a certain class of people in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Notice. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened..." They were enlightened. The truth has come and burst upon the mind. "And have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." They've experienced something of the operations of the Spirit. "And have tasted the good word of God." Doesn't say anything about digesting it, assimilating it, but they've tasted it. And it's tasted sweet in the mouth. "Anon, with joy, they receive it." They've tasted the good word of God. "And the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away..." They can have all of this and yet fall away. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him into an open shame. Then he uses a parable here for the earth, or a figure, "which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The same influence of the rain and the earth in one case produces herbs good for food, in another case produces thorns to be burned. So he says, under the influences of the Holy Spirit, there are those who seem to be quickened by the power of the word. They taste the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. But ultimately they fall away. They prove themselves to be thorns. And he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation." You can have all of this without true salvation. The mind enlightened, tasting the good word of God, experiencing something of the powers of the world to come. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he's full of anxiety for the people at Thessalonica.
though he was absolutely confident that not one Thessalonian who had been savingly joined to Christ would ever fall away and perish, he says, "Some of you people there are my crown of rejoicing." He was equally confident that not all who seem to be joined to Christ truly are. Absolutely confident of this. This is the same teaching of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, where he speaks about those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, and again entangled therein. And he says, the proverb is fulfilled, "The dog, still a dog, though found in the company of the sheep of God, will eventually go back to his vomit. And the sow, though apparently adorning the likeness of the sheep of God, will go back to her wallowing in the mire." What is this but people who tasted the good word of God, have received it with joy, and have many apparent evidences of life? The Apostle Paul was concerned for the Thessalonians, lest many of these would prove to be stony ground hearers. And so you have the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, and then you have the clear examples of men like Judas, who cast out demons and performed miracles. But Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." He knew from the beginning who it was that should betray him. Demas, a fellow worker of Paul, in one epistle he says, "My fellow laborer, Demas." And he has to say in another epistle, "He hath forsaken me, having loved this present age." And the Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To go as far as to be a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul's concerned for the Thessalonians. For he knows that not all who seem to be joined to Christ truly are. Bunyan captured this in his immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress, when he described the man in the iron cage. You remember, in the house of the interpreter, he comes and finds this man in this iron cage with his eyes downcast and look of despair upon him, and he asks him who he is, and his answer is classic. I'll never forget those words. "I am not now what I once was. I once was a fair and flourishing professor." Not professor in the university. We'd say a fair and flourishing Christian. "I confessed Christ. But," he said, "I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust, and I left off to watch and pray. And God hath given me up and denied me repentance." That's a frightful thing. Frightful thing. And yet, Scripture teaches it, and human experience confirms it. We will never understand the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints if we simply stop with the first principle. All who are joined to Christ will be glorified, and there some stop. So everybody that makes a profession gives a little evidence of life. Once saved, always saved, no matter what happens. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Teaching of Scripture is that people may give many apparent evidences of regeneration who've never truly been joined to Christ and be stony ground hearers who fall away. Hebrews 6, people who have all of these things but fall short of salvation. And that brings us to the third principle that's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The third principle, the focus of Paul's inquiry and exhortation. We've looked at the basis of his rejoicing. All who are joined to Christ will be glorified. The basis of his anxiety. Not all who seem to be joined to Christ really are. Now what's the focus of his inquiry and his exhortation? Notice he says, "I've sent Timothy," verse 5, "to know whether or not..." "When I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Then he has this word coming back from Timothy, and he summarizes his understanding in verse 8. "For now we live," that is, we experience life that is full, free from anxious concern, "if ye stand fast in the Lord." And that's the third principle that clusters around this biblical doctrine. Paul knew that continuance in the ways of God is the only proof of the reality of union with Christ. All who are joined to Christ will be glorified. He'll lose none of His sheep, not one of them. All who are called and justified will be glorified. Not all who seem to be joined to Christ really are. Third principle, continuance in the ways of God is the only proof of the reality of union with Christ. So He says, we live if ye stand fast now in the Lord, in His ways, in His laws, in His promises, in His church, in His fellowship, in the communion of His people. If you stand fast, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, no past experience will be a substitute for present apostasy. Do you hear me? No past experience, no matter how glorious, will be a substitute for present apostasy. If men turn from the faith in the present, Paul says, all the past apparent fruits are nothing. My labor's been in vain. Isn't that what he says? And yet on every hand, dear one, the misunderstanding of this doctrine has led to such soul abuse, where people who have nothing but the signs of present apostasy are comforting themselves in past apparent evidences. And what's worse than that, I meet parents all over the place who look upon the present apostasy of their children and comfort themselves that back 20 years ago they had some evidences that maybe they were saved. I heard a man just the other night say, pray for my son. He's 23 years of age in such a place, and he's not living for the Lord. You see, he couldn't bring himself, I know the teaching under which he's been instructed, he couldn't bring himself to say there's no evidence he ever knew the Lord. There's a present tense apostasy. And this wrong butchering of the biblical doctrine of perseverance is what has prejudiced some people against it. They'd say, I never believed that doctrine, once saved, always saved. That leads to license. That leads... And perhaps some of you have had a prejudice to the glorious biblical doctrine that God will preserve His own because you've seen it abused. Without this balancing truth that not all who say they are joined to Christ are, and the only proof that the reality of union with Christ is continuance in the faith. Let's look at several passages as we round out our study this morning. And I am not totally merciless. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when it was hot, we were all out of here by 4:15. I am conscious that you have not only minds and spirits, but bodies as well. And I want to be thoughtful and considerate of your warm bodies this morning. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 4? As we seek to see these clear statements, that continuance in the ways of God is the proof of the reality of union with Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. And now the exhortation is verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now notice the exhortation. Let us hold fast our profession. Well, suppose we don't. Well, drop back to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We are made partakers of Christ, that is, of His full salvation, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Continuance in the ways of God is the only proof of the reality of union with Christ. Listen to essentially the same words in Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the reconciling work of Christ, bringing men to Himself out of a state of sin and alienation, he says that we're reconciled in the body, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. All of these blessings, He says, you have grounds to believe will be yours if you continue. Anyone who's not continuing yet claims to be secure in Christ doesn't have an ounce of Scripture for his claim. He may want to claim it the same way I may claim I'm a millionaire and start writing out checks like I were. Wouldn't last too long. Law would catch up to me. And people who claim to be secure in Christ without the scriptural evidence of continuance in Christ are claiming something for which they have no grounds to claim. None whatsoever. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in the 8th chapter of John, where He gives a criterion by which we may discover whether or not we are true disciples. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye continue, then this is proof of the reality of your union with Me. This is proof that there is a root to your profession. It is not simply a rootless plant above ground that will wither and die under pressure. No, no. If ye continue, this doesn't make you My disciples. He doesn't say, if ye continue, then you will be made My disciple. He said, if ye continue, it is manifest that you are indeed attached to Me. You see, continuance is the proof of the reality of attachment to Christ. Continuance doesn't earn Christ. Continuance doesn't buy Christ. Continuance reveals the grace of God has united me to Christ. One other passage, there are so many, but in the interest of time I must pass over the very well-known words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24 and then again in Matthew 10 and verse 22. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I've heard people try to deny the wonderful doctrine that all who are joined to Christ will be glorified by saying, oh, but look, it says, he that endures to the end. I say, I have no problem with that, none whatsoever. For if we are joined to Him, we shall endure to the end. And we shall, Lord willing, next week develop that thought, why we shall endure to the end. What secures the perseverance of the saints of God. But I trust that our study this morning has been sufficient to at least bring into focus, based upon 1 Thessalonians 3, these three basic principles, and I've cried to God that He would make them clear to us, because I find, dear ones, even talking with many of my dear pastor friends, so few understand these three basic principles. They may have one of them, but one without the other two is heresy. It's the three of them held together. All who are savingly joined to Christ will be glorified. Paul says, you Thessalonians will be manifested as My crown of rejoicing in that day. I have no question, but all of you who've been truly called and truly justified will be glorified. That's the Father's purpose. It cannot fail. But second principle, not all who seem to be joined to Christ truly are. Stony ground hearers, people who taste the good word of God, feel the powers of the world to come, even escape the pollution of the world by coming into the assembly of the people of God, and then eventually go back. Well, how am I to know which I am? As I pray for my loved ones, without being God, I want to pray scripturally. As I pray for friends, as I pray for people within this church who've been here in the past, perhaps, how am I to pray? Third principle, the only valid proof of the reality of union with Christ is continuance in the faith. Now, beloved, that's not an academic question. If you've been enabled to continue and you look back to the time when you first professed Christ, you think of those people who've dropped along the way. I can think of them. Some of their names come to my mind right as I stand here this morning. Did this happen to some of you here? Can you think of people who've dropped along the way? They've made shipwreck concerning the faith. Can you think of them? Why wasn't it you? Did you have a little bit stronger will than they? Were you a little bit less prone to sin than they? Would you dare to claim that the reason lies in you? No, I think you're forced to proclaim, if you know anything about your heart, Lord, the same grace that awakened me and converted me, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Isn't that the teaching of Scripture? 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Grace hath brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. Oh, beloved, this is not an academic doctrine. This is a doctrine that focuses upon the immutable grace of God, focused upon us in eternity, and that will issue in the purpose of God, seeing us glorified with Him. Let free grace be your only confidence. That's how practical it is. How practical is it when you're tempted to sin and the world begins to allure you and entice you? You say, well, if I do this, it doesn't cancel out all these past evidences I have that I belong to the Lord. Maybe I can indulge myself here and suck comfort from past evidences. No, no, no. No past evidences will do for present assurance. The only proof you have is pressing on now in holiness and obedience. What a great preservation against sin. For if you forfeit the persevering in faith, you forfeit the grounds of assurance. You want to do that? And have darkness come and wonder, am I really His? Do you want to go into darkness? Then go into sin. Do you want light and assurance? Press on in holiness. Press on in obedience. Press on in faith. Pretty practical doctrine, isn't it? I don't think that's a theoretical doctrine. That's pretty practical. That which becomes the motivation for holiness, that which becomes the bedrock ground of praise and adoration and magnifying of the Lord. And then the third thing I would say by way of closing application, it says to every one of you, don't rest short of anything less than vital union with Christ. That little fair flower of profession, if it doesn't have roots in Christ, will wither. For Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Shall be rooted up. Generally in time, some people make it clean through to the judgment, but it'll be rooted up then. May God grant that we shall know the delight of union with Christ, thereby being joined to Him and able to persevere to the end. Next week we'll consider, why is it that the saints of God persevere, and what means does God use for their persevering? Let us unite in closing prayer.